Now this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We've just finished the four sermon series where we were answering some questions of your questions which came out of the pandemic. Next week, we're going to start a series working through the first four chapters of Revelation, and that series will take us through to December. But this morning, we're going to be taking a break between those two series, and what we're going to do this morning is bring a message from the series that we're doing in the evening service at 4:30. If you don't know, at the 4:30 service in the evening, we're working through a whole different series, and it's called Back to the Basics, or This We Believe. So far, we've covered things like, you know, the Bible, how to study the Bible, God, God's plan, creation, God's continued presence in creation, or providence, and some other things like that. And so with topics like that, it's been a different sort of feel in the evening service than what it's been in the morning service. And even in some of the evening services, we've had a bit of a chance to do a study together in small groups. With that in mind, we thought that at least once we might sort of preach one of these topics in the morning, just to give you a bit of a feel for what we're doing in the evening if you haven't been able to make it along. And so if you find this morning interesting, please remember that you're always welcome to come along in the evening as well. There's heaps of room for you. We'd love to have you there. So the topic we're up to as we're working through the evening service is Jesus. And Jesus is a bit more than we can ever possibly hope to cover in a lifetime, let alone one sermon. But between this morning and this evening, Pastor Tony and I, we're going to give two different talks on Jesus. And we'll cover just some of the basic stuff. This morning I'll cover some of the highlights of maybe you might call it the person of Christ. And I'll encourage you to come along tonight to hear what Pastor Tony will talk about, but I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag. You'll have to come along tonight for that to hear what Pastor Tony's going to say. So, the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? Now, as I say that, you might be sitting there thinking, look, come on, we all know who Jesus is. We've been hearing about Jesus since Sunday school. Of all the things that you could talk about, why talk about that? You know, why not talk about something spicy like, you know, predestination or end times or something like that? Well, just quickly, we did talk a little bit about predestination in the evening services already, and we're going to be looking at Revelation soon. So if you want something spicy, you know, make sure you come along to some of those. You're very welcome. But more than that, let me bring up with you a thought that's completely different, but to answer that question, why should we talk about who is Jesus? Now, let me ask you a question. Why did John write his first letter? Why did John write 1 John? Any thoughts? Yep, for sure. Yep, very good, yeah.
He specifically writes why Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and to make that up.
Yep, that's definitely one of the things that he's got in there, for sure, yep. All right. I'll just say, at least one of the reasons that John wrote 1 John is this. John was writing to a church, and that church had just been through a split. Some people had left. The people who remained seemed to be a bit upset about that, and so he's writing to comfort them. You know, he's writing to the ones who remained in the church to comfort them. But he also wants to let them know the real reason why these other people left, and that it's that they weren't really following Jesus anyway. At the deepest level, the reason that they left, it wasn't because they didn't like the church or the people there. They left ultimately because they didn't like Jesus himself. They didn't even know him. And he was writing to encourage these ones who remained that they stayed because they did know Jesus. And just so you know that I'm not making it up, this is what John says in 1 John chapter 2 from verse 18 to 20. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And by this, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now, I guess without going into a whole sermon on 1 John, as you read through 1 John, you can see that John has three criteria that he applies to work out whether people belong to us, you know, whether they're Christians, whether they're really following Jesus or not. So first, they follow Jesus' commands. They joyfully walked as Jesus did. Two, they love others, you know, like Christ loved, in deed and in truth, not just word and talk. And importantly for this morning, they believe the right things about Jesus. And so, you know, some of the things that you brought up, John is clarifying, these are some things that you need to believe about Jesus, because it's important that you actually get Jesus right. You know, because in John's mind, unless someone satisfies these criteria, they don't belong to Jesus. In his words, they're not one of us. Now, these people who left the church that John wrote to, surely they named the name of Jesus. They had some idea of who Jesus was and what he did. But when you add up all that they thought about Jesus, these people had got Jesus wrong. So even though they thought they knew him, they didn't. And they walked away, never even having belonged to Jesus in the first place. Yeah, in the passage that was read from Luke 24 earlier, so these two disciples who had been with Jesus earlier, they didn't understand him, and Jesus rebuked them, calling them foolish and slow to understand before explaining to them the things that they needed to know about him. So, I mean, so much of being a Christian hangs on getting Jesus right. The early church knew this, and the early church church councils were called to work out who Jesus was. You know, that he was God, that he was fully man and fully God. You know, even today, you see, when people get Jesus wrong, it leads to spiritual disaster. If you get Jesus wrong, you might find yourself as one of those who call out to Jesus, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and do miracles in your name? Only for Jesus to turn around and say, I never knew you. Away from me. So I guess it's a long way of saying, you know, even though we've heard the name of Jesus since Sunday school, it's really, really eternally important to get him right, to make sure that what we believe in is the real, true Jesus, and not just some fake Jesus of our own imagination. So we're going to look at some of the things that the Bible says about Jesus this morning in the hope of getting some of these things right. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you for who he was, we thank you for what he did, and we thank you that because of him we have hope. But even more than that, we thank you that he reveals himself to us that we might know him. We thank you that even though he lived 2,000 years ago, that we can still know him through the Word, through the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that this morning that you would help us to know him in truth. Help me to carry me along so that I might speak your word clearly and faithfully, and just, yeah, help us to see Jesus and to behold him evermore this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. So we want to get Jesus right. So who is Jesus? I mean, what we've been hearing ever since Sunday school is, you know, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but will live forever. He's the one who died on the cross to save us from our sins. The one who God raised from the dead, who gives us hope. You know, there's so many answers to that question that we've been hearing for years and years and years. And they're all glorious answers. Every one of them, they are all incredibly wonderful truths, and we will always thank God and praise him eternally for these wonderful things that we've been hearing. And it's a wonderful privilege to be hearing these things ever since that we've been children. But This morning, I also want to say that the picture we get of Jesus in the Bible is bigger as well. In John chapter 8, he says, all the scriptures testify about me. Like everything that's been written before is looking forward to Jesus and who he is. And you see that turn up in that Luke 24 thing as well. Jesus picks up the whole Old Testament and in turn says, hey, look, this is where you see me in all of it. So as we pick up all the Old Testament, we see Jesus. It paints a very, very big picture and detailed and beautiful picture of who Jesus is as we go through all the scriptures. So as wonderful as those truths that I just mentioned before are, it's not it. There's even more wonderful news in the Bible about who Jesus is. And you could spend your whole life digging into what the Bible says about Jesus and still not master him. And that's the testimony of so many theologians who have spent their whole life digging into who Jesus is. They just say, it just gets more and more wonderful and I still don't know everything. And while that might sound a bit daunting that we can never actually fully understand who he is, it's actually really good news because Jesus is good. He loves you more than you could ever possibly know. And this side of heaven, the more we find out, when we find out more about him, we find out that he's better than we ever imagined, and we find out that he loves us more than we can ever hope, and he's good and loving to us in more ways than we could ever dream. So spending a lifetime getting to know Jesus more, it's not daunting. It's probably the most heartening and encouraging thing you can do. So with all that in mind, that it's eternally important to get Jesus right and that it's deeply encouraging to seek to understand Jesus more, let's look at some of the things that the Bible says about Jesus. Now, there's any number of things, but what I'm going to focus on for now is what we call the offices of Christ, or three different jobs Jesus was doing as he did his work to save us, as he was ministering on the earth, but even more than that. Each of these jobs or offices was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. They were filled by Jesus in his earthly ministry, and he's still carrying on these offices as he is reigning in heaven. Now, for the first one, if you've got that the outline from the front door, you'll notice that I've just left a P word and a line. To try and work out what that P word actually is. What did Pharaoh, the widow at Zarephath, King Ahab, Ezekiah, Zerubbabel, and Naaman the Syrian have? What did they all have in common? They were prophets. Those ones in particular weren't prophets so much, but... they met with prophets, though. Yep. That's what I was going for. It's at some point in their lives, they all had an interaction with one of God's prophets. Moses was a prophet. He interacted with Pharaoh. Elijah interacted with the widow of Zarephath and King Ahab, most famously on Mount Carmel. Elisha with Naaman, telling him to go wash in the river, and he's like, "Oh, what, these Jerusalem rivers? My rivers back in Syria are way better." Isaiah with Hezekiah, Haggai and Zechariah with Zerubbabel after they returned from the exile. In the Old Testament, there was this office of prophet. What did the prophets do? Primarily, the prophets spoke God's word to people. They revealed God to people. More often than not, the message of the prophets was a message to convict people of sin, to tell them, to detail the list of sins that they were engaging in, to tell them that if they remained in sin, there was judgment coming, and to go into a great amount of detail on exactly what sort of judgment was coming. But also to remind them that if they turned from this sin and turned back to God, there was a real hope of redemption. They do this through words and preaching. Sometimes they'd act out an object lesson. Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years as an object lesson. Ezekiel, one time, he laid on his left side for over a year eating bread that he baked on poo, and then after that, he rolled over onto his other side for another 40 days and did the same. It was an object lesson. This is what's going to happen to you. Sometimes, the prophets would act as royal advisors. Kings would come and ask them questions about what that they wanted to ask God. Like, you know, David went to Nathan and say, "Hey, Nathan, should I build a temple?" And the prophets had come back with an answer from God. Occasionally, some of the prophets also performed great signs and wonders to show who the real God was, like Moses in Egypt. The plagues that he did there were to show the Egyptians who the real God was. You know, Elijah and Elisha in Israel, when Israel was turning to the Baals. Most famously on Mount Carmel, Elijah says, "You know, who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship Baal or God?" And he showed this great sign and wonder to show that God was the one to worship. Now, there's lots more that we could say, but what I want to point out is that there was this office of prophet, it was a job or a role in the Old Testament. And this job, in various ways, was to speak on behalf of God to the people. But in the Old Testament, the prophets were fallible people. Some of the things that they said and did were inspired for sure. And, you know, and they've written down some of their words in our Bibles, and that's helpful for us today. But not everything that they did has been recorded for us for our edification today. But the Old Testament promised that God would raise up a prophet, a new prophet, who they would need to listen to always. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." Then down in verse 18, it's where God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name." So if that's what God promised in the Old Testament about a coming prophet and God expected people to listen to him, how does it fill out the picture a little bit more when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration? And Jesus is there, Moses and Elijah are there, mind you, the most prominent prophets of the Old Testament. And God speaks out of heaven and says about Jesus, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Even though Moses and Elijah are here, listen to him. What's it saying about who Jesus is? If Moses promised that God would raise up someone and put his words in the prophet's mouth, how does it help you understand what Jesus is saying in John 12, verses 44 to 50, where he says, the one who believes in me does not only believe in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come into the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has this as his judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything that I have said. I know his command is eternal life, so the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." So these things are saying, when Jesus came and ministered, he was the prophet that God raised up. When he walked the earth, he spoke on behalf of God to people in many and various ways, and he performed signs and wonders who showed who the real God was. In his earthly ministry, Jesus fulfilled this office of prophet. Even the disciples walking to Emmaus could see that Jesus was a prophet. But he was more than a prophet. Jesus had to explain to him that he was the prophet. Not just a prophet, he was the prophet. But strangely, you don't really see the New Testament make the claim that Jesus was the prophet that Moses talked about. Why? Because Jesus took that office of prophet and raised it to a level never seen before. You know, the Old Testament prophets spoke about him. But when he turned up, he didn't need to speak about anybody else. He was the one. The prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." And that's what the Lord was saying. Because he was the Lord. He spoke with an authority of God that the other prophets never could. You know, Jesus was on a whole other level of being a prophet. So there were many prophets who came before Jesus, and there are those with the gift of prophecy who've come after him. But as far as prophets go, Jesus is the prophet. Of all the ones who speak for God, he is the one who truly tells us what God is saying, because he is God himself. And he hasn't given up that office. He hasn't been voted out of that office. He's continuing even now by the Spirit. That's what he says in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. Jesus has told his disciples that he's going away, and he's comforting them. And he says, "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor won't come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." And Jesus says that he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will continue Jesus' prophetic office, you know, taking Jesus' words and declaring them. So Jesus is still the prophet. He's still acting as prophet. So what? What does it matter if Jesus is the prophet? Well, I guess it's come up in some of the readings that I read before. If Jesus is the prophet, we need to listen to him. He's the one who truly speaks God's own words. So we listen to him as though God himself were speaking, because in Jesus, he is. Because Jesus speaks God's words, God will hold us accountable if we don't listen to what he says. And if it was anyone else, that might sound a bit megalomaniac-ish. But the good news is, it's not like Jesus' words are reading from the phone. Like, you know, it's not, but in another sense, I guess. It's not like Jesus' words are like reading the phone book from cover to cover. Like, his words are full of information, but there's no life in there. His words are spirit, and they are life. His words are words of eternal life. And whoever hears his words and believes them passes from death to life. His words are wonderful. Jesus is the good shepherd, and when we hear his voice and follow him, he leads us to green pastures. He leads us to still waters. He gives us rest. He leads us along the right path so that we find life and life to the full. Listening to him, following him, is good. Taste and see that it's good. But also, if Jesus is the prophet, as we see what he did, it helps us to understand what the Old Testament prophets were doing. It helps us to understand what they were saying. And as what they were saying has to be consistent with what Jesus was saying, if they were prophets who were modeled after the prophet. So as we better understand Jesus, we can better understand the Old Testament prophets. But it also helps us to understand what to make of people who call themselves prophets today. If someone is claiming to be a prophet, are they a prophet modeled after Jesus, the prophet? Is the stuff that they're saying consistent with the sort of stuff that Jesus said? Because Jesus is the yardstick of what a true prophet looks like. If someone claims to be a prophet but carries themselves nothing like Jesus did, and says, and what they say sounds nothing like the stuff that Jesus said, nothing like the stuff that Jesus cared about, or the stuff they say even contradicts the stuff that Jesus says, it tells you a lot about what to think of their claim to be a prophet. Especially if what they're saying contradicts the stuff that Jesus says, it tells you that they're probably someone who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. Someone you need to turn away from. So that's the first of Jesus' offices that we're going to cover today. that Jesus was the prophet sent by God, the prophet who truly spoke from God, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of God's nature. For the next office of Christ we'll talk about this morning, again, let me begin by asking you some questions. Imagine you're living in ancient Israel. You unintentionally break God's law and someone points it out to you. What are you supposed to do? If you look at the first few chapters of Leviticus, you're supposed to take an animal, take it to the priest, and the priest will sacrifice it and make atonement for you so you could be forgiven. You know, you imagine you're still in ancient Israel. If you sinned intentionally and you broke the law with your eyes open, what was your hope of forgiveness? You know, there's not too many sacrifices that you can make that Leviticus 1-7 tells you to make if you sin with your eyes open and do it intentionally. Most of those are for unintentional sins. So if you've done it intentionally, what do? Then your only hope is the Day of Atonement, when the priest walks into the Holy of Holies and approaches God himself representing you, and then he makes sacrifices, he sends a goat away, and on this day every year, the high priest would represent you before God and make atonement for you. That's your hope. Another one, and this one's a bit easier. Who were the group of people set apart to pray for the people of Israel? You know, who are the people who are supposed to pray the blessing? You know, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace. The priests, that's right. And yet, despite God choosing a specific clans within the tribe of Levi to do this priestly work, again, he also promised that there was a priest who was going to come. In 1 Samuel 2, God says this to Eli through Samuel. He says, I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a long dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. In some ways, God was talking about Samuel there, but in other ways, he was talking about someone greater than Samuel. So with the job of the Old Testament priests and the expectation of a faithful priest coming in mind, think about it. Other than the prophetic stuff that Jesus did, what were some of the other things that he did when he came? Well, the one that most comes to mind, the one that the Bible seems to focus on the most, is that he made atonement for sinful people by becoming a sacrifice for them and being sacrificed himself so they could be forgiven. You know, it's funny that the disciples on the way to Emmaus say that they were hoping that Jesus would redeem Israel, but he got crucified before he could do it. Now their hope was dashed. But his crucifixion and sacrifice on the cross was the price that he paid to redeem Israel. And again, Jesus had to explain this one to them. What else? And when he died on the cross, he died in our place. He was representing, his people so that their sins might be taken away. When Jesus was ministering, he also prayed for people. He prayed that Simon would be delivered from the evil one. He prayed for those crucifying him, that they would be forgiven. In John 17, he prayed for all those who would believe in him. And we could go on and on, but I mean, just these ones, it just shows that when Jesus came, he also came as a priest. And if you don't believe me based on those things that I've just mentioned, Hebrews, repeatedly makes the claim that Jesus came, and he came as the high priest, the great high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 4, verse 14-16. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold on to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. Because he's the one who brings us to God. You know, Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where God is. You know, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ask me about that one later. You know, look, Hebrews goes on and on about Jesus being a high priest. And you know, if you want to see them for yourself, do yourself a favor and read the whole book of Hebrews to yourself sometime soon. But hopefully by now you see that the Bible says that Jesus came as a priest to do these priestly duties, the one who offered a sacrifice to provide atonement and bring forgiveness of sins for God's people, the one who prayed on behalf of God's people. And again, Jesus hasn't finished the priestly office, well, not entirely at least. His sacrifice on the cross was enough so that no more sacrifices are needed. So he's not up in heaven continually offering sacrifices. His sacrifice was one for all. He doesn't need to do that. Jesus paid it all. But what he is still doing as a priest is he's praying for us in heaven. In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, you know, who's the one who condemns God's people? Christ is the one who... But he died for God's people. And even more, he's been raised. And he is also at the right hand of God, interceding for us and praying for us. Hebrews 7, verse 23, it says, now many have become Levitical priests since they're prevented by death from remaining in office. But Jesus, he remains forever. He holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So Jesus is in heaven now praying for us, interceding for us to God the Father. He's still working, still continuing to apply the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice to more and more people and continuing to bring his people before his Father in prayer. Jesus, you know, came as a priest and he continues as a priest. But what do we do with that? You know, what is the big deal if Jesus is the great high priest? It's really a paradigm shift in the way that we think about things. It means that if all the work of atonement with God is done, there's nothing else for us to do. We don't have to earn our way into God's presence. We don't have to go around collecting heaven points. As if God won't let us into his presence if we don't have enough heaven points. You know, Jesus has done it all for us. He's paid it all for us. So now, as Hebrews says, we can rest. We can hold fast to that confession that Jesus has done it all. And we can live our lives now, not trying to win redemption, but we can live as people who've already been redeemed. This is the big difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is about trying to get heaven points so that you can twist God's arm to get your way. But Christianity is about Jesus has done it already. You don't have to earn it. It has been earned. We can live like it has already happened. I mean, imagine you're playing a game of soccer. I'm not talking about rugby league anymore. The Broncos are just too disappointing. You're playing soccer. You know the other team is a good team. You know this game could go either way. When the game first starts, you know, how do you feel? You might not say you're so nervous or anxious, but you're not really at peace either. You're not sure how the game is going to pan out. You're concerned a bit. You know, you want to make sure that you do the right thing, that you don't make any mistakes, because you know if you mess up, the game might go pear-shaped. You might lose. And so as the game starts, maybe you might say that you're feeling alert, but you're not yet alarmed. But then, after a little while, your team scores a goal. And then another one. And then another one. The other team, you can see that they've got their heads down. They're making mistakes everywhere. They're giving up. You score another goal. Now there's only 5 minutes to go, and there's no physical way that you can lose this game. You've won. How are you going to play in those last 5 minutes when you've won compared to the way that you play in the first 5 minutes? How are you feeling in those last 5 minutes, knowing that you've won, compared to the first 5 minutes when you're not sure how this is going to pan out? In the last 5 minutes, you're playing with confidence, and you're playing with the peace that you know that you've won. And how much difference does it make to the way that you play? A lot. So now think about the Christian life. If you're living it concerned that you might not have done enough to win God's favor, you're going to live very differently than if you trust that Jesus has already won it for you, aren't you? Well, Jesus has already won God's favor for us. He has paid it all. And now because of Jesus, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his beloved Son. We, as his people, we are in him. Our lives are hidden with him, and God sees us in him. So we can live with the confidence and peace of knowing that, rather than the concern that when we appear before God, it might not turn out so well. So let that hope that Jesus has done the priestly work be a sure hope that anchors your soul. And hold fast without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And even when it looks like you're dropping the ball and it looks like things might not turn out so well, even when we start to waver, Jesus, even now, is praying and interceding to the Father for us. So that even when we're faithless, he is faithful. He remains faithful. He won't let us get in the way of him fulfilling his promises. So Jesus is the prophet who reveals God to us. He's the priest who makes atonement with God for us. We've got one more. This was the one that the Jews of Jesus' day were really hanging out for. When they looked at the other nations and saw their kings, what did they see? They saw kings who went out and fought battles and won victories and defeated enemies. When they asked Samuel for a king, what were they asking for? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, they were asking for a king who will judge us, who will go out before us and who will fight our battles. And they got Saul. And when they saw him, they thought, yeah, this is the king that we've been hanging out for. He's going to judge us and he's going to fight our battles. But, funnily enough, when a Philistine giant wanted to fight a battle against Israel, King Saul, the king that they asked for to go and fight their battles, he didn't go out before them and fight. The one that they wanted wasn't the one that they really needed. The one that they really needed was a king after God's heart, who they got next. And that whole story about David and Goliath, sort of, it's more about showing them the kind of king that they needed. So after Saul, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that David would always have a son sitting on the throne as king. Then elsewhere in the Old Testament, there's also Psalms like Psalm 2, where God's anointed son smashes the nations with the rod of iron. There's Psalm 110, where God makes, you know, Israel's king's enemies his footstool, puts them under his feet. There's Micah 5 as well, where God raises a ruler who will shepherd foreign nations with a sword. In Jesus' day, the Romans were ruling the Jews. And this is the guy that the Jews were hanging out for. They were hanging out for God's king, God's anointed one, God's Messiah who was to come, to go before them and fight their battles, to smash the Romans with a rod of iron and to shepherd the Romans with a sword. The Jews of Jesus' day were hanging out for a king, a Messiah. They got one in Jesus, but he wasn't the king that they wanted, but he was the king that they needed. Now, the fact that Jesus was a king, it's clear all the way through the New Testament. In Matthew 2, when Jesus was born, he was born as King of the Jews. On the first Palm Sunday, when they were praising Jesus, they were praising him as the king, the son of David. The charge that the Jews gave to Pilate about Jesus was that Jesus was a king, and they should execute him for treason. And when Jesus was asked by Pilate whether he was a king, he never denied it. But though Jesus was king, he wasn't the king the Jews were asking for. In fact, there was a time in John 6 where they tried to make Jesus the king, but he knew that what they thought wasn't the kind of king that he was. So he walked away from them. And then when they kept coming after him, he taught them some really tough stuff that made a lot of them change their minds and go, hang on, no, you're not the guy. Not even the Emmaus disciples quite understood the Messiah they were waiting for. Jesus had to explain it to them. So in what sense was he the king? He was a king who reigned as God reigns over the universe, and he showed us the kind of king that God is. The king who showed what life in God's kingdom is like. You know, think of the time where John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him, are you the guy we're waiting for? You know, John promised a king. Are you the king? Jesus says, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. Why is that an answer to John's disciples? Because those are the blessings of living in God's kingdom. And those blessings were breaking into this world because the king of the kingdom was here. The kingdom was at hand. The king was bringing it with him. He was a king who gave rules for living in the kingdom. You know, think of the Sermon on the Mount as probably the prime example. He's a king who judges who is worthy to inherit the kingdom and who isn't. You know, Matthew 25, where he talks about the sheep and the goats. Importantly, he was a king who went and fought his people's worst enemies and won. Only the enemies he was fighting, it wasn't the Romans, like everyone else at the time thought. The enemies he fought were the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he defeated them all for his people. So now his people can live free from their tyranny and have peace and rest from our worst enemies. And there's this precious thing that Jesus says at the end of John 16, after telling his disciples what they'll need to do when he's gone. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have overcome the world. In him we can overcome too. With him as our king. And now that Jesus is in heaven, he's still reigning as king. And as Psalm 110 says, he's reigning while God is putting all his enemies under his feet until the great day when death is finally defeated and his people will live in his kingdom forever. And on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because on that day, Jesus will be revealed for who he truly is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if Jesus is King, what that means for us is pretty clear. What does every ruler expect from the people that they rule? What does Anastasia Palaszczuk expect Queenslanders to do right now? What does Dan Andrews expect Victorians to do? Whatever they say. That's it. So if Jesus is King of Kings, if he is the King of the universe, which he is, we fall under his jurisdiction. What he expects from us is that we obey. But Jesus doesn't give us commands to make his life better at our expense. What does Psalm 119 say about God's commands in particular? Psalm 119 says, happy are those who keep his decrees. Blessed. It says, I will walk freely in an open place because I study your precepts. I will speak of your decrees before kings and not be ashamed. I delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Your decrees are wondrous. Therefore, I obey them. The revelation of your words brings light and gives understanding to the inexperienced. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commands. our governments give us commands, but Jesus' commands are on a whole other level. They're great. When Jesus, the King, gives us commands to obey, it's because he wants us to find life, not to spend our lives to increase his comforts. He's a good King. He's good to everyone. He's faithful in all his words and he's gracious in all his actions, even his commands. He's not a king that you have to obey only because you feel like you have to, or he'll make your things worse. When you truly know him, he's a king you want to obey. He's a king who is good, whose faithful love endures forever. So Jesus is. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, I've just skated over the top of those, but hopefully that's enough for you to chew on. He was prophet, priest, and king. He was three in one. You know, the Jews of Jesus' time were expecting, you know, God to send a special one of each of them, but Jesus surprised everyone when he turned up as all three of them in one person. That's why Peter got upset when he finally figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, and straight away Jesus said that he was going to die. And Peter's going, no, but you're the Messiah, you can't die. He wasn't expecting that Jesus was also the priest, the Isaiah 53 servant, offering the sacrifice of himself as well. And even today, people can make the mistake of separating these three offices of Christ, thinking things like, well, I'll take him as my saviour, like the priest, the one who takes my sins away, who, you know, wins forgiveness with me. God, that's pretty cool. I'll take that. But I don't like the idea of him being Lord. I just don't like the idea of him telling me what to do. So I'll take him as my saviour, but not as Lord, not as King. Yeah, maybe that works for someone else, but not for me. I mean, hopefully we've seen that the Bible showed that Jesus was and is all three of these in one person. And, you know, not one of us, not even Peter, can take any of these three away. We need to take them all together as one. Now, we're almost at the end, but I've just got one more quick one. It's an important one, though, but I'll get through it quickly, I promise. But, I mean, we could talk about it for another long time, but it's... I just want to answer, why could Jesus perform all these three offices so well? Why could he do it on a whole other level than what anyone else had ever done it before? Yeah. That's it. It's because he was fully man and fully God. He was one person, yet in his one person who was fully human, he was the most human who's ever walked the earth, yet though he was fully human, in him all the fullness of the deity dwelled bodily. It's a big idea, but we'll just really, really skate over the top of it. I'm just bringing it up now just to show why Jesus can fulfill these offices on a whole other level. He can be a prophet speaking God's own words because he is God. The words he speaks are God's words because he is God. And being a man, he was able to communicate these words to us in the flesh. God himself was able to speak his words to us and reveal himself to us as a man who speaks to another man, and not as someone trying to communicate with a spirit. Because, you know, as Jesus says in John, you know, God is spirit. John says in his gospel, no one has ever seen the Father. But in Jesus, fully God and fully man, Jesus tells Philip that he has seen the Father. So Jesus can be a prophet on a whole other level because he is God and man. Jesus can be the priest who truly brings atonement for all through his blood because he is God. His blood is of infinite worth. And with that blood of infinite worth, he is able to pay the ransom for all who come to him. But he also had to be fully man to be able to shed blood and die. If God had remained spirit, you can't hang a spirit on a cross to shed blood and die. Now, Hebrews 2 also makes the point that in order for Jesus to save us, he had to become like one of us in every way. He had to become fully human to save humans, or else he wouldn't be able to act as a high priest for us and make atonement for us, so that he could be a priest for us that no one else could ever, because he was both God and man. Finally, Jesus is the great king because God is the great king and Jesus is God. And also, he's truly our king because he's truly one of us. Now, big thought. We could go on that for a very long time, but we'll wind up there. And hopefully, you know, in something that I've said this morning, it'll encourage you. I've barely even scratched the surface on some of these things that I've said, but if you want to dig deeper into some of these ideas, please feel free to come and have a chat. There's also an amazingly encouraging book that I've read recently by a guy called Michael Reeves. It's called Rejoicing in Christ, or it also goes under another title called Christ Our Life. If you get to the end of that book and you're not rejoicing in Christ and how wonderful he is, I will personally refund any money that you spend in buying it. It is a really, really helpful book. And so, on that note, I just thought it'd be nice to finish by just together rejoicing in Christ and in who he is in these offices that he's done, and just how good news it is for us.